I invite you to turn to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. We continue to wind our way through the book of Leviticus as a means to provide background for the Gospel of John, which we have paused here for the time being, to put shape to who Jesus is, why he came, and what he's doing in his ministry. And here we come to the portion, while I'm only going to read a short section here, that really spans chapters 11 through 15. These chapters deal with what are commonly called the purity laws. Here we will see, I think, and I hope, that what God calls his people is to a distinctive life, one that is shaped in his image. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So we read Leviticus chapter 11, verses 41 to 47. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming things that swarm on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's go to God in prayer. We thank you, God, for these words, and we thank you that you are holy, and you have called us all to be holy, and you have, in fact, sanctified us. And pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us by your truth even more as your word is proclaimed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever considered the value of an animal cracker? What I mean is this. Isn't there something enticing about a cookie that is shaped distinctively? Perhaps like an elephant. Isn't that so much better than a simple, boring, round cookie? Am I the only one who thinks this? When Sarah and I were in Belgium visiting with Tom Nachtergale, what we saw were plenty of cookie molds that were being sold at the different markets. Mostly, it's all wall decoration at this point, but their original use, of course, was that you would take your cookie dough, you would put them into the mold, and then you would then bake your cookies, and it would be your cookie. We got one that's a donkey. That's what we have now in our house. Isn't there something enticing about a distinctively shaped cookie, particularly when it's your distinctively shaped cookie? To be sure, it's not like a snowflake where everyone's unique, but maybe, just maybe, there are those situations when you're the only one who has a donkey-shaped cookie. You put your stamp on that dessert. So when people come over, you can say, here is my cookie. It's distinctively mine. And you know it because it has taken the shape that is yours. Now, there's something similar going on here in our text this morning, though it's not dessert that is distinctively shaped, but it is, in fact, the people of God. The laws about clean and unclean are not about, exclusively or completely, about not or eating or eating pork. They are really about God putting his stamp on his people that they may be seen by the watching world to be distinctively his. And if we translate this idea into the New Testament, New Testament terms, then we could say, and this is my main idea, that the Christian life is distinctively shaped by Christ. The Christian life is distinctively shaped by Christ. And so as we approach our text here, and really these chapters, Leviticus 11 through 15, what we're going to do is we're going to consider the context of all of this very briefly, and we're actually going to go to the fulfillment, and then we will work through our text in three parts, considering the logic, the locus, and the leveling of distinctive living. The logic, the locus, and the leveling of distinctive living. And with some measure of success, I might even apply this. Let's start with the context here. We need to take note that Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 are framed by a unified narrative in chapters 10 and 16. Specifically, that narrative is the story of Nadab and Abihu and their misadventure. So last week, we read about Nadab and Abihu and what happened to them when they authorized strange fire before the Lord. They were consumed. Instead of a sacrifice, they were the ones who paid for their sins, as it were. But then there's this detour of sorts, although it's a meaningful detour, in these chapters before you finally get to chapter 16 and you take up, and God's word takes up the matter of Nadab and Abihu again. And for our purposes, and I'll say a little bit more next week when we look at Leviticus 16, or 2 weeks from now when we look at Leviticus 16, for our purposes here, I just want to kind of point out what this means is that God's laws are always contextualized within a narrative here, and not the other way around. It's not as though God has a lot of things he really just wants to tell us to do and not do, and here's a story about how all that works out. No, there's a life that's lived, and in that, God appropriately and proportionately provides the teaching that would correct error or keep his people in the way that they should go. Therefore, Leviticus 11 through 16 aren't just something that kind of floats out in the middle of nowhere. Okay, now we're going to talk about some things that don't really have much relevance. No, it's about what is appropriate for God's people to be doing in light of the fact that Nadab and Abihu have already shown you what not to do. And these are actually something of a fulfillment of the very specific words that are spoken by God to Aaron. That one of his functions as a priest, one of the priestly functions, was to teach the people to how to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. And Aaron needed some source texts in order to be able to teach the people. So what do we have here? We have that. We have just that. We have this revelation of God to explain how God's people would distinguish between the clean and the unclean, among other things. And of course, all of this is to say then that life with God takes on a distinctive shape. And chapters 11 through 15 provide some of that shape for it. But we have to remember here that these regulations in these chapters are not intuitive. They are a revelation from God precisely because God's people needed to know then how to be distinct. And they weren't just going to figure it out on their own. In fact, that was precisely the problem that Nadab and Abihu had, is that they went out on their own and tried to be distinctive in their own way, and it didn't work out for them. So God provides these revelations of how it is that you can be distinctive, and not all of it makes sense. Why, after all, would pigs in a blanket not be allowed in the camp? Though they're not intuitive, we should still appreciate that the distinctive living that is presented in these chapters are thoroughly consistent with Yahweh's character as holy, distinct, himself, set apart. and his own desire that his people would be proper images of him, to use a New Testament phrase, in true righteousness and holiness. There's the context for these regulations that we have here, and now we need to approach the fulfillment of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we should appreciate, first of all, is that our lives continue to be distinctively shaped. In fact, in Peter's first letter, he repeats the very exhortation that we see here and elsewhere throughout Leviticus: "You shall be holy, for I am holy. You shall be holy, for the Lord is holy." The Christian life is very much distinctively shaped, but it is cast in a slightly different mold on account of Christ's person and his work. Rather than striving for a cleanness, when Christ comes, and we saw this in John chapter 15 when we looked at that many moons ago, Jesus declares that his disciples are already clean by his word. We live in a cleanness already. And yet we should also appreciate that the cleanness that Jesus speaks of is not completely here yet. There is a now and a not yet of cleanness. And so there's still a need for a distinctive living while we await Christ to come again and to drive away all of the sources of uncleanness. Really, the end of this story comes when the New Jerusalem is being described and everything is holy in the New Jerusalem. And what John writes to us is that nothing unclean can enter. There's the resolution, the final resolution to it. And so we live in this now and the not yet of uncleanness. We still must be distinctively shaped, but we're not shaped by what we eat and not eat. We're shaped by Christ's character and how he has fulfilled the significance of what Leviticus 11 through 15 is pointing to. And so what we see in these verses, or these chapters then, is not just some arcane historical curiosity, but really a source book for applying this idea of how then do we maintain a distinctive shape that looks like Christ. Taking these as original readers would have, those who received these revelations initially, it would have looked like enjoying God or glorifying God and enjoying him forever through what we ate, what we drank, and how we conducted our many aspects of our lives. And while a lot of that hasn't changed, there's a certain freedom that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a source book of significance for how we are distinctively shaped in these texts, how we are can be other compared to the world because we are God's people. So as we look at this text then, we're going to try to apply this in a principled kind of way here. We're going to take the principles out of what we read on the surface level, consider what then in light of our now and not yet of cleanness, what then does the Christ-shaped life look like while we await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again? And we're going to do that here by thinking through the logic, the locus, and the leveling of distinctive living. So I want you to turn your attention to verses 41 through 43 of Leviticus chapter 11. And here we see the logic of distinctive living, and we can develop this logic of distinctive living from these verses. I'm not going to read them again, but what I want you to recognize is that we're at the end of the regulations about clean and unclean food, right? We're about at the end of the chapter, here, chapter 11. And the regulations on the swarming things have actually already been detailed. If you were to look up at verses 29 through 38, you would get far more detail than what we see here about what to do with those swarming things. By swarming things, we're thinking of things like lizards and mice. Maybe you have a few mice in your house, but if you've ever seen pictures of barns with a swarm of mice, That's kind of what they're talking about. There's got this massive of mice kind of chaotically swarming through and doing what mice do. So what these verses then represent here is something of a representation of the whole discussion of clean and unclean foods. A summary conclusion of distinctive living in the matter of eating. And then really it's on account of the simplicity of swarming things and the regulations related to swarming things that they become the representative for the whole. And the basic point that's presented here in these verses is that if you eat what is detestable or unclean, then you are detestable or unclean. That there's this exchange of uncleanness that happens when you eat these things. And I hope that's obvious enough. That here the idea is that here's how you're distinctive, and when you don't become distinctive, you lose that shape and you become just like the things that you've eaten. But don't you want to know why? Why are swarming things? Why is it, maybe mice is not really a hard sell for you, but why are these food laws here? Why is there this distinctive living with respect to what you eat, what is clean and what is unclean? And really, theories abound. And now is not the time to go through each of the different theories, although I did present some of those theories in the reflection, so feel free to read those. What I want to jump to is the conclusion that the logic of distinctive living is a symbolic logic. A symbolic logic, and this is what I mean here. For each of the categories of things here, land animals, sea creatures, things that fly, things that swarm, there are normal animals that are clean, and there are deviants that are unclean. Okay, that's the basic idea, the symbolic logic. In the case of the land animals, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud is the normal animal. Okay, that's the definition of a normal animal, whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud. So the camel deviates from the norm in that it does not part the hoof. That's what we see in verse 4 of this chapter. Or animals that have paws also deviate and are therefore unclean. You see that in verse 27 of our chapter. There are things that deviate from the norm, and things that deviate are unclean. In the case of swarming things, the whole category is deviant, because, as some commentators argue, their method of movement is chaotic. Again, a swarm of mice, kind of mass of things running around. It's their deviation from a normal kind of locomotion that's very orderly. There's no order in watching lizards scurry, as it were. And so they deviate. Therefore, they're unclean. With this kind of thinking about the symbolism here of distinctive living is that whatever deviates from the norm then is unclean helps us to appreciate the next step, which is this. Some animals are better representatives of life and order, and other animals are more closely associated with chaos and death. So if you're normal, you represent life and order. If you're a deviant, you represent chaos and death. Another example might help here. Birds of prey are unclean. What do birds of prey do? They drink blood because they eat meat that has not had the blood drained out. They make themselves unclean as scavengers. Different category. As scavengers, they make themselves unclean because they eat the meat of dead or torn animals. These things are associated with chaos and death. Therefore, they are unclean for the people of God to consume. Whereas the other ones, and again, here's where we get to the intuitiveness. Why is it that that parting the hoof and being cloven-footed and chewing the cud is normal? Well, that's not intuitive. That has to be revealed to us. But the point is that all of life, whether we're talking about our choices and even what happens to us, and we'll talk about that in a minute, all of it tends towards either life and order or chaos and death. Those are your options. You're swinging as you walk between life and order or chaos and death. But it's because God is life, and he's the God of order, that the things that tend towards life and order are clean, and those things that tend towards chaos and death are unclean, and therefore make someone unclean when they eat them. Now, that's for animals, right? But I'm convinced that this symbolic logic, this logic of distinctive living, accounts for almost all of the data in all of these chapters. The loss of blood tends towards chaos and death. I think we can all agree on that. So childbirth makes a woman unclean. So we see in Leviticus chapter 12. Skin diseases deviate from the norm of nice, unblemished, healthy skin, right? That tends towards chaos and death, because skin diseases can turn into leprosy, and when you don't have kinds of medical resources that we have, that is a sentence of death, an exile. Chaos and death. And so those skin diseases make someone unclean, Leviticus chapter 13. And that logic continues through chapters 14 and 15, and the stress always seems to be placed on seeking life and order over chaos and death in your choices and in what happens to you as a person of God who is seeking to be distinctively shaped by God, the God of life, the God of order. It's the logic of distinctive living. But how do we translate that into our day today, knowing that Jesus has declared all foods clean? What's the principle that we can then bring forward? Well, we are to reflect that which tends to life and order as much as we are able to, and not to promote chaos and death, or things that tend towards chaos and death. And so Paul himself, he broadly applies this logic, as I see it, when he tells in his letters and in his writing and in his teaching, he tells men to act like men and not women. When he tells married people to act like married people and not single people. When he tells widowed Christians to only marry in the Lord. When he tells children to obey their parents in the Lord, because that's what tends towards life and order. When he tells workers to work diligently, otherwise they will not eat. These things tend towards life and order, not chaos and death. These things are that which promote our God-likeness, our Christ-likeness, and therefore our ways in which we present ourselves to be distinctive in our living. Paul tells all Christians to let their speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, because that tends towards life and order and not chaos and death. But I think we can extend this idea even further. Not only in then what we do and what we say, but then also from a dispositional aspect, we acknowledge the horrors of war because it tends towards chaos and death and not life and order. And while there are instances when war is just, we're not looking to start a fight. We weep with those who weep because we appreciate that life ought not to be that way, but it is. And so we express our realization that these things tend towards, the reasons for weeping tend towards chaos and death, and we respond appropriately and distinctively as those who are shaped in Christ's image. In general, then, we do not deny the general fallen nature of this world, that things are not as they ought to be, and we await the consummation, and so we live our lives seeking to promote life and order and not chaos and death, and that is the logic of distinctive living. But at the risk of beating this camel to death, let me add one more thought on the logic of distinctive living. I do want to point out that not everything that made someone unclean was sinful. Not everything that made someone unclean was sinful. Again, I want to use the obvious example of childbirth. Childbirth was not something that was sinful, even if it made a woman unclean, because the loss of blood tended towards chaos and death. There is a distinction here that we have to always hold between holiness and cleanness. And what cleanness is emphasizing is not the moral aspects necessarily of it, but the fact that it just in our lives, in this fallen world, general observation is that we begin by painting with a dirty paintbrush. It highlights the fact that though the burnt offering addressed original corruption and the purification offering would address specific sins, there still yet remained the fallen nature of the world around us that we could not escape, we cannot break free from our own, and so there is this necessity then to be distinctive from it, to show others that it's not normal. And there is something better. Not that all these things are sinful, but that there is a better world. And it's the one that we await. Just think about how all this works. Imagine sitting down with some watercolor paints. Maybe it's been a while for you since you sat down and painted. Just imagine you sit down with some watercolor paints, a brush, and a small cup of clean water. Okay? And you're gonna paint by numbers. If you never change out that small cup of water as you go between colors and you refresh your brush, what's going to happen? You're going to get a very brown cup of water at some point as all the residual goes on. So then when you go to clean off your brush, you don't have clean water. You have brown water that inevitably then turns all of your other colors brown. You're painting with a dirty paintbrush. No matter how often you dip your brush into that water, it is brown already. You're not freeing yourself from the dirtiness that is just all around you. That is the general fallen nature of this world in which we live. You cannot paint with vibrant colors without a complete change of that water. There is something needed, and so distinctive living is that flashing light that says we need something different than what we've got today. And so the part of the point of Leviticus 11 through 15 is then to provide a way to metaphorically change the water, to find a way to have some cleanness when things get dirty through whatever might happen, and all that happens through the provisions of rituals that establish or reestablish cleanness for God's people. But of course, in the light of Christ, what we know, and as these chapters remind us, that just an occasional change of the water doesn't really solve the problem. What you need is a spring of water, an ever-flowing, never-exhausting spring of clean water that then provides you with what you need to paint with vibrant colors. Again, I think childbirth is a perfect example of helping us see what distinctive living does as a witness itself. A mother could not help but become unclean through childbirth, even as she fulfilled the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So something good still caused something, a woman to be unclean in these regulations. Maybe to put a point on it, the mother of our Savior, birthing the Savior of the world, caused her to be unclean. In the greatest gift to humanity, there was a recognition that this world is not as it ought to be, even as the solution came into the world. And that points us then to the need then for Christ himself to bring a ever-flowing, never-ceasing flow of water where our paintbrush can be cleaned. And there is where Jesus says to his disciples in his farewell discourse that he has made them clean by his word. He has provided what the law could not, and it will never be tarnished. To be sure, we might put our brushes back in the dirty water every once in a while, maybe rather often. But what we have is the ability to paint with vibrant colors over all that brown, to be distinctive and say there is an alternative, and you see it in the way that my life is ordered towards life and order and not towards chaos and death. We are distinctively shaped by Christ, that we even then, in the way that we conduct our lives, we might point to Christ as the solution to the problem that so many people recognize in this world. We paint with vivid colors, that the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel might be seen in our distinctive living. And all of this drives us to our second point, of course, that the locus of distinctive living is God. The locus of distinctive living is God himself. Verses 44 and 45 help us to get at this idea. After presenting a summary conclusion, we read in verses 44 and 45, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall, therefore, be holy, for I am holy." Let me make two relatively brief points about this. Those who commune with God must be like him. That's the basic idea being presented here. You shall be holy, for I am holy. God is holy. He cannot compromise his holiness. Nadab and Abihu learned that the hard way. Therefore, his people must be holy. They must consecrate themselves to be in his presence, which is, of course, their goal, to be in his presence. These regulations put an emphasis on the ritual consecration, then, that enables their lives to be distinctively his, to be like the distinctive, unique Lord, covenant Lord, and no other. But then secondly, God is the one who makes distinctive living possible. And verse 45 does not just repeat the same idea, but add something to it. Beyond God being the locus, the place in which our distinctive living happens as the standard, he's also the source of it all. He mentions his great work of salvation. He frees his people from Egypt to indicate it, that what they're doing then flows from what he's already done for them. It is a matter of neither national nor individual merit. It is not the gumption just to be like God. It is a response to salvation. The thinking then goes, I am God's own. Now let me remain in that mold and no other. And our takeaway, I think, here is quite simple. You will not find a distinctively Christ-shaped mold if your attention is predominantly focused on keeping up with the Joneses. No offense to the Joneses, whoever they might be. When you look out at your neighbors, you're not going to find a distinctively shaped life. It's one of the irrationalities of even what's called expressive individualism. Like I can be what I want to be, is that in fact it's quite a constrained what you can be, and it's not Christ-like. But when we look to Christ, we will find a model, a vision of a better life, more vibrant than dull and brown, the colors that are painted with in this world. A model that looks to Christ does not take what is good and make it a god, but looks to God himself and then uses the goods that God has given to us to point ourselves and everyone else around us back to him. So our lives are distinctively shaped, and they're shaped by the one who makes it possible to have lives like this. So here's where my puritanical strain comes out a little bit. Football is good, but you better not make it your God. Healthy living is good, but it cannot be the dominant stamp on your life. Luxury is good, but it cannot be your chief end. The locus of your distinctive living is in God. His revealed will for you shows you what shape to take. We take his shape, and then we enjoy football and a healthy life and luxury and so on. Final and a related idea here, we must consider the leveling of distinctive living. Now, I needed to find an L, so I have to explain what I mean by leveling here. If we look at verses 46 and 47 here, the last little bit, the point is made very clear that these food laws are meant to not only distinguish between clean and unclean, but then those who distinguish between these things to be distinguished from all those who don't make a distinction between clean and unclean. Does that make sense? We've got this distinction that you make that makes you distinct. But that is not the point. Simply being distinct is not the point of distinctive living. While it is entirely true that God makes distinctive living possible, and the logic is that we should be doing it, it's not the end in and of itself. These laws, and they did create a visible distinction between Jew and Gentile, something that was dealt with head-on by the church in the book of Acts, the early part of Acts. They were important, as they're presented here in these chapters, in the process of forming the sons of Jacob into the nation of Israel. And they did serve a purpose in visibly shining the light of God's holiness through God's people with the intent to draw the nations to find the blessing of the presence of God. So there was purpose to it. But the stark distinction between Jew and Gentile always had its limits and was never an end in and of itself. And the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the dividing wall of hostility was broken down in Christ, shows us that these things were temporary as externals that then were realized in Christ. And so when Jesus says, "You've already been you already made clean," to his disciples by his word, this idea then is to say that you need not use external distinctiveness as the way in which to prove that you are mine, as if external, outward, formal ways is the only way to show that you are distinctive. And so what Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, which we'll take back up in the beginning of the next year, is that he wants his disciples to be in but not of the world. He levels the purpose of distinctive living, not to be an end in and of itself, just to say, "I am this, and can't you see me? Look how distinctive I am." By giving us a certain freedom that we exercise in our already cleanness. All foods are declared clean, for example. And we live distinctively, but it is that distinctive living is, to use the words of Christopher Walken, transfigured and conditioned so that they are not an end in and of themselves. So that then helps us to level out the wild swings that come so often when we think about how do we live distinctly for Christ? Do we isolate ourselves from the world? Do we say, culture, bad, can't do that? Or on the other side, do we assimilate to the world and say, it doesn't matter because I'm distinct in Christ anyway? Culture, I love all of it. I'll imbibe all of it. The added benefit here is that if distinctive living is not the end in and of itself, then you are free, dear brothers and sisters, from any virtue signaling. It don't matter. What matters is the one who has made you clean. You don't have to show someone how distinctive you are. You just have to be distinctive. So I want to end here with Watkins' ideas. I'm kind of translating his ideas from something else. On this leveling of distinctive living, what's the purpose of it? I'm kind of balancing out my puritanical side of things. In his book, Biblical Critical Theory, he talks about this transfiguration and this conditioning of our living in but not of the world. So when we take the distinctive shape of Christ and we live, how does that kind of work out in our lives? The way he does it is he goes to the trap that's set for Jesus when they say, paying taxes to Caesar, that's what it is. Do you pay taxes to Caesar? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And what does Jesus say? He says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. And the means by which you know what is Caesar's and what is God's is whose image is on the thing. So the coin for the tax has Caesar's image on it. It goes to Caesar. You have the image of God on you. You render yourself, your whole being, to God. So what that does is it transfigures are living in this world distinctively. Watkins says, first, my giving to Caesar is transfigured by my giving to God, because all my earthly offering is gathered up as part of my offering of myself to God. My giving to Caesar is transfigured by my giving to God, because all my earthly offering is gathered up as part of my offering of myself to God. You know, Jesus tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. That is not to the exclusion of earthly considerations, but rather it's the transfiguration, as it were, of our earthly considerations. As I pay my taxes, I live a life distinctively shaped by God because I recognize and I honor a God-given authority over me. The action might not look any different than my neighbor who also pays his taxes, but it better be transfigured by what I owe to Christ, to God himself, who has imprinted his image and redeemed me into the new image of Christ. Beyond paying taxes, there are any number of other examples. Civic duty, we're about to vote. You live distinctively when your earthly considerations are transfigured by your heavenly realities, that you are already clean in Christ. But then Watkins continues, his second, my giving to Caesar is also conditioned by my giving to God, because offering myself to God sets limits on what I can allow Caesar to demand of me. My giving to Caesar is also conditioned by my giving to God, because offering myself to God sets limits on what I can allow Caesar to demand of me. Watkins continues, he says, for example, I should not murder simply because Caesar asks me to, because it's something that God forbids, right? So the state asks me to murder, my engagement in the world, but not of the world, conditions that to how I offer my whole self to God. Then Watkins concludes, as Francis Schaeffer argues, if there is no possibility of civil disobedience for the Christian, then the government has taken the place of God. Then there's only transfiguration, no conditioning, and the good has become a God. This is how distinctive living is then leveled out. I am in, but not of the world. You and I, to go back to my cookie imagery, are not a box of boring circles. But we're little donkey-shaped cookies in the box of boring circles. The shape of my life is shaped by Christ's will, not the people, not the will of the people, not the civil magistrate. There are distinct boundaries that set my life in Christ apart from my neighbor. So while I am transfigured and maybe I pay taxes just like my neighbor, there are some things I won't do that my neighbor is more than happy to do. And in those instances, at some point and in some way, I will be visibly distinct from the world, but not as an end in and of itself. Because Christ has so changed me from the inside out, that these cleanness laws that show from the outside in what I am really flow then from the inside out. That's how I should be. And there are lots of different ways in which our everyday lives this happens to us, and our final prayer ought to be that God would give us the wisdom to live distinctively, not only in those momentous moments, but even in the mundane. That we would be transfigured in our engagements in all of life, and all the while conditioned by the one who has given his life for us. May we have that wisdom to live a life that is distinctively shaped by Christ. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word. And we thank you, Lord, that in Christ we can not only be distinctive, but that you give us the grace to use that distinctive living to show Christ to the world. Would we have the faith then to do so, and all to the praise of his glorious name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.